me, James chapter 3 tonight, as we continue in our study of the general epistles. I almost turned this morning's message into a two-parter, decided not to. It was long enough to be a two-parter. I did try to trim it down, I promise. Sometimes you guys just don't listen very fast, and it takes me longer to get through the message. So, James chapter 3 tonight. Again, the general epistles, which is everything from James to Jude, they are some of the most practical Christian living books that you'll read. When you have a decent foundation in the Scripture, going to the general epistles and studying them will teach you a lot of very practical things to do. They're not heavily doctrine-laden so much as they are practice-laden, more a lot of application. That's why I enjoy this section and teaching through this section, because it's not really all that complicated when you get down to it. But James chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." James here is beginning to focus on another area in which faith must be evidenced, and that is in the tongue, on what we do with our tongue. As the chapter begins to unfold, we're going to see that our control over our tongue says a great deal about our spiritual condition. The entire chapter is really devoted to this topic, not seen necessarily towards the beginning as much as it is towards the end, that's really the theme through this whole chapter. And so in verse 1, James advises the believer to be careful about assuming leadership or authority when we really don't know what we're doing. Be not many masters. The word translated masters has the sense of teachers. There's a lot of people that want to be teachers and get up in front of people, and they think that makes them important if they do that. Everyone's looking at me, everyone's listening to me. The Bible says we don't need everybody to teach, and not everybody is equipped or gifted to teach, and not everybody knows what they're talking about when they teach. So it's important that people who get up to teach know what they're talking about, be students of the Word of God. And, if we think ourselves qualified and we're not, then we could be in some trouble. And he says, don't be many masters, because knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There is a much higher level of accountability for those who preach and teach God's Word than for those who listen to God's Word. Those who listen to God's Word are responsible to listen and to apply the truths of the Word of God as they hear it. But the teacher of the Word of God is responsible to study and make sure he gets it right when he's teaching. It's more important than anything else that you be accurate, be right. How clever you are, how good of a pulpiteer you are is not as important as the accuracy of what you're preaching and teaching. Just this idea of, you shouldn't run around and seek to be the guy who talks about everything all the time. There's a danger in that. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, James said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There's a lot of safety in being slow to speak and quick to hear, whether you're in a position to teach or whether you're in a position to just share your opinion or just, as we'll see, there's many different situations where our tongue can get us into trouble. And so having a greater accountability before God means that, seeking to be a teacher, seeking to preach or teach the Word of God is something that shouldn't be sought lightly or taken lightly. Because the Bible says we'll give an account for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. So it's important that we be very careful and diligent when we approach the Word of God. It's because we have a much higher accountability. Verse 2, he says, "For in many things we offend all." Paul is saying, it's easy to offend people. Paul offended people when he preached, I'm sure the other apostles did. Peter was probably offending people all the time. He seemed to have a gift for offending people. Now, what he's talking about here is not people being offended at the message. Jesus had many people offended at his message. It wasn't his lack of skill or his lack of authority in teaching the Word of God. It was the message itself that people were offended by. Now, people are always going to be offended by truth. There's always going to be a group of people, you tell them the truth, and no matter how you do it, they're still going to be offended at it. I was reading a news story about a Democratic congressman or senator from Massachusetts, and he said, the Democrat Party got in trouble this election because we put such an emphasis on, the transgender movement. We kowtowed to them too much, and we really shouldn't be pushing boys going into girls' sports. And his chief of staff resigned just because he said that. Now, I don't disagree with what that congressman or senator, whichever one he was, I don't disagree with what he said at all. They shouldn't be pushing boys in girls' sports. Boys don't belong in girls' sports. By the way, there's no such thing as being transgender. You're either a male or a female. Putting on a dress and lipstick doesn't make you a female any more than, cutting your hair short and wearing a suit is going to make you a man. It goes to your DNA, and there's no changing that. God made you the way you are. And people are offended by that. They don't like to hear that truth. We are unashamedly pro-life here. Somebody knock on my door, they were working for the Susan B. Anthony Foundation or something like that, and she started into her spiel about, do you believe that abortion should be banned after an infant can feel pain in the womb? I said, I think it should be banned for every circumstance, every time. There's no instance I can imagine where killing the baby is the solution. I don't know. That just it seems very simple to me. I don't know of any problem that murdering a child will solve. So I'm pro-life all the time, everywhere, and if somebody needs to die in the cases of rape or incest, let's kill the rapist. I got no problem with that. If somebody's going to have their limbs torn from them and their brain sucked out of their skull, let it be the rapist, not the child that was conceived in that. There's 2 million couples in the United States right now waiting to adopt a child. There are no unwanted children. There are a lack of wanted children in our nation. And as our fertility rates decline, as couples are having more and more trouble conceiving children, whether that's environmental or because of our diet, I don't know. Maybe God's just not blessing the way he used to bless. But with all of that being said, there's 2 million couples waiting to adopt a child. And by the way, this life of the mother stuff a doctor can perform a C-section and half the time he can perform an abortion. So if there's an emergent situation, they can perform a C-section quicker than they can perform an abortion. So the baby doesn't have to die. This is just simply a means of women, feminists, this feminist ideology and women's liberation kind of junk that's out there where women should be able to have all the sex they want without consequence. That's really what it comes down to. If we got back to biblical morality, abortion wouldn't be an issue at all. And so you notice that abortion only became an issue after the sexual revolution. One error causes another error, which causes another error, which causes another error, and that's where we are. But, every time I heard during this election, women ought to be able to control their own bodies, I agree. Problem is, the baby inside her womb is not her body, it's the baby's body. And if a woman wants to abort herself, that's her business. She doesn't have the right to abort her baby. If a woman wants to kill herself, what are we going to do? I mean, I guess we could pass laws and make it illegal. We're going to execute you if you kill yourself. What are we going to do? But we're not talking about her body. We're talking about a baby inside of her body with its own DNA, its own blood type. It's not her body. It's the baby's body. It's an individual. It's a human being. It should have rights. The right to life is clearly laid out in our founding documents as a fundamental human right. So abortion cannot also be a fundamental human right because abortion ends the life of a baby. It just does. Now, people will get offended by that. That's not my problem. No matter how nice I say it, people will be offended by that. I can't help that, all All right? And that's not what we're talking about. And it's not what Paul's really talking about there in many things we offend all. He's just talking about the fact that sometimes we say things that are offensive, and we say them in an offensive way. And so it's not easy to tell people they're sinners on their way to hell. There's only so many nice ways that you can say, you have sinned, you've broken God's law, you've been separated from God, you're going to hell when you die, you need to be saved. It's true, and there's ways you can say it that are not designed to offend, and then there's ways you can say it that are designed to offend. And we're not supposed to go out preaching the gospel intentionally trying to offend people. The idiots at Westboro Baptist do this, and they're idiots. They're not Baptist, and they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them. They're just idiots, and I have no trouble saying that. And if that offends them, I don't care because they're idiots. Stop doing idiotic things, and I won't call you an idiot. But you know, even the Apostle Paul would preach the gospel. And sometimes he would preach the gospel, and the way he said something maybe came across offensive to people. He offended people. It wasn't always the message that offended people. Sometimes Paul offended people. And that's what he said. Anybody who preaches for a living, anybody who preaches and teaches for a living, is from time to time going to offend people, not for the message, but for the way they delivered the message. It's going to happen from time to time. There's a verse in the Bible, though, for those of you on the receiving end of that offense, Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they that love thy law, meaning love the Bible, and nothing shall offend them. So you can't be offended. The more you love the Bible, the harder it is to offend you. And so sometimes pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, whoever, are going to be teaching or preaching and say something in a way that offends you, and that's on them. It's not the message. It's the messenger that does the offense. But the bigger deal you make out of it, the more of an immature Christian you show yourself to be. Well, I'm never coming back. Well, you baby. You know how many times church members have offended me or tried to offend me or inadvertently tried to offend me or something like that, said something that was, you know, like, I can't believe they said that to me, but, you know, I didn't say, well, I'm leaving. I'm going to go pastor another church. There's no church where there's not somebody who's going to say something to offend me at times. The difference is, and the word translated offend means to cause to stumble. There shouldn't be, if I really love God and I love His Word, there shouldn't be anything you can say to me to cause me to stumble in my walk with God. If you have control over my Christian life, then I'm not doing it right. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Psalm 119:165 says. You may call me names, you may not like me, you may tell me I'm a terrible pastor, you don't like my preaching, whatever those things. Okay, well, I will do my best to get better. I want to get better. I don't intend to ever be offensive. Well, maybe. Maybe there are times that I do. But again, those who get offended easily and get offended often and make a big deal out of it are only demonstrating that they're immature Christians who don't have a desire to be in the Word of God and to follow the Word of God and to walk with God. They let every little thing trip them up so they can blame their failure to walk in the Christian way on somebody else. And it's not somebody else's fault, it's their fault. If you stumble and fall, it's your fault. There's nobody else to blame. You will stand and give an account for God. Now, we can put stumbling stones in our brother's way, but as the brother, it's my job to look out for those and avoid them. And the more I love this book and the more I'm in this book, the more I'll see those and avoid them. And so it's part of Christian maturity. And so we get some simple advice, don't be many masters. Then we see some simple mistakes and many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. I mean, if you can not offend somebody, if you can go through life and not offend somebody with your speech, then wow, you are impressive. You're a higher level person than Paul was, because he didn't attain that. Again, sometimes we deal with, you know, it's our offensiveness that offends people, And sometimes it's the just immaturity of the hearer that they get offended easily when we have done nothing worthy of taking offense to. We call them snowflakes in our society today because they're so fragile and they melt so quickly under the least little bit of thing. It's like all these dimwits at the colleges that, you know, needed to take a day off of college on Wednesday to recover from the election and to, you know, cry it out and whatever else like that. Grow up. I've been through a lot of presidential elections now, and they all haven't gone the way I wanted them to go. And I never cried it out, and I never collapsed into a puddle of emotion over it. Because Jesus is always on the throne. The power that has been vested in our government comes from the Lord. And, you know, he sometimes lets wicked rulers rise up, and sometimes he raises up good rulers, and sometimes, you know, there's, you know, just the better of two evils. Sometimes that happens as well. But at the end of the day, no matter who won the election on Tuesday, Jesus was still on the throne, and my preaching wasn't going to change. My walk with God wasn't going to change. If anything, I was going to get more serious. You know, like we don't have a lot of time, folks. We better get serious had it gone the other way. At this point, I would still tell you, I don't think we have a lot of time. We should probably get serious because I think the Lord's coming back real soon. And the election of a Republican or a Democrat doesn't change God's timetable, by the way. So just have your ticket punched, your bag in hand, because the trumpet may sound at any moment, so be ready to go. So verse 3, he says, "Behold, we have put bits in the horses' mouths for that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." So he's going to give us two simple illustrations of how important our tongue is, what a minor member it is in our body, and yet it has such major consequences in our life. I don't think there's a person in this room over the age of 5 that would say, I've never said anything that I regret. If you're married, I can tell you that you've said something that you've regretted, that you've had to apologize for, that you wish you hadn't said. That kind of goes along with being married. It's part of the hard work you have to go through being married, is sometimes your spouse says something that is hurtful, and you have to be the bigger person. Forgive, as Christ told us to. Continue to love, not be bitter. You know, that's because you've said something to your spouse that was hurtful as well. So he starts out with this idea of a bit in a horse's mouth. And I don't know how many of you have ever gone horseback riding. I've done it a handful of times. It's not my favorite thing in the world. I find the seat in my car much more comfortable than the saddle of a horse. The car is more obedient than the horse usually as well. Usually if I turn the wheel, it just goes that way. I don't have to convince it to. But I've had a couple of good horses that I've ridden on that were just very docile and very, very compliant, and was able just to kind of trot around and stuff out on a trail and kind of guide them and that. And it was actually very, you know, it was a lot of fun to be able to do that. But it's awesome to think about the power sitting underneath me as I sit there on the back of this horse, knowing how strong it is, knowing if it decides to take off running, I'm in for the time of my life. I may want to bail out and take my chances. And yet, with that bit in its mouth, it just takes a little bit. You know, you just really, I mean, if you've got a decent horse, just sit there and you just give a little tug. You don't have to jerk on it. Just give it a little tug, and it turns. Well, it's how powerful our tongue is. That bit is just such a small thing, and yet it turns the horse in the direction it should go. And it has the horse obey your command, turns the whole body of the, doesn't just turn the horse's mouth or his head, the whole body turns when you pull on that. And then he uses another illustration in verse 4, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." And, you know, if you've seeing the types of ships Paul would be referring to here. I mean, they're not the biggest of things. They were really big and impressive in Paul's day. To us now, with aircraft carriers and massive cruise ships and things like that, those little ships, you know, those look like the lifeboats we hang on the side of some of our ships now. And yet, no matter if you're talking about a wooden ship that Paul's thinking about, or whether you're talking about a giant aircraft carrier or a cruise ship or something like that, in the back of that ship, there's a relatively small thing called a rudder, and just a turning of the wheel makes the whole thing turn. It's not a gigantic flap in the back. It's not turbo engines flipping it around. It's just a relatively small thing in proportion to the ship, and yet it gives total control as to the direction that ship will go. And what James is wanting us to understand in this passage is that your mouth has the same ability, your tongue, with as small as it is, has the ability to steer the direction that your life will go. You can have a really rough life, or you can have a good life, and sometimes it's a matter of what you do with your tongue. I personally enjoy watching some of the videos on YouTube where, you know, somebody gets pulled over, they start pulling the sovereign citizen stuff, and about 5 minutes later, they're eating asphalt with three cops on top of them getting income. And they just like to run their mouth. And then they wonder, then they're like, why are you doing this to me? If you have to ask the question, you're just not with it. But you know, you have an encounter with a law enforcement officer, what comes out of your mouth has a great deal to do with how that encounter is going to go. And it's true in just about anything in life. You go in for a job interview. What you say in that interview is going to have a great effect on whether or not you get that job or they tell you to get lost. And so James is trying to get us to understand this part of our life is such an important part. It's if anything is tapped directly into human pride, it's the tongue. Pride can get to your tongue sometimes faster than your brain can catch it. You find yourself sometimes saying things that as they're coming out of your mouth, you're saying, that's not smart. I probably shouldn't be saying that. But it's already out your mouth before you've even had time to process it. It's amazing how quick your sin nature can hit your tongue and tap your tongue and stuff come flying out of your mouth. Okay? It's a dangerous thing. It's such an impactful thing that James goes on to say in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. It's a little member, but it has a great deal of control over our lives. It can determine how things go in life. It can determine whether or not we have a successful marriage. It can determine whether or not we have a brief and pleasant encounter with the cop who pulled us over for speeding. It can have a great deal of influence over whether or not we do well in school by how we treat the teachers and those over us and our boss and different things like that. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We are blessed that we live where we do. I mean, we have rivers and lakes all around us. But, you know, I've been many times over in Southern California, and there's a lot of sand out there. When you drive from Los Angeles to Lancaster, where Brian and Faith went to college, once you get out of Los Angeles, it goes to sand, and it stays sand unless you're somewhere where they apply water to a lawn or something. As you're flying over in that area, you see round circles of green. Why are they round? Because that's how the sprinkler goes. The irrigation is that you don't irrigate in a square, you irrigate in a circle. And only with the irrigation, everything else is brown. You're looking out the plane window, it's like all brown, and then there's circles of green. And then it goes right back to brown. And it's so dry out there that you have to be so careful. It's illegal to throw cigarette butts out the window and things of that nature because, I mean, it can start a wildfire like that. It's amazing how dry it is out there. And, you know, at least out in Lancaster, there's nothing to burn. You know, the wildfires will never sweep through Lancaster because it'll run out of things to burn before it ever gets there. That's how dry some of those areas are. But you get up in, you know, here this summer, there were burn bans and things of that nature as we got into late summer because it was so dry here. You weren't allowed to have open flames and do all that. There's some things out there because, man, that grass was brown and throw a lit cigarette into that grass and all of a sudden you could have a fire going. And just a very little thing, just a spark could start a fire that, and some of those wildfires in California and out west, I mean, you know, they just do millions, if not billions of dollars of damage, kill people, wipe out entire towns. And it's, you know, and you find out it started with somebody who didn't completely put out their campfire. Or somebody who, you know, caused some sparks, was doing something that caused some sparks. And from that, it just took off. It's incredible. And James is trying to get us to understand. It's really that way out and even in Israel, as James would be writing from Israel to the brethren there. In the dry seasons out there, they're just starting to get into their rainy season again. But when we were there in May, I mean, it was a lot of brown, no open flames, you know, that kind of thing, because fires can start very easily during the dry season there. And so he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. Well, if you live in a world in which things can burn easily and your tongue is a fire, you need to be very careful with your tongue. In Bible times, they still had to have fires to cook and they had to have fires to heat and they had to have fires to do certain things. They're just required to have fire. And even though you had that fire, because it was dry, because of the circumstance, you had to be very careful what you did with that fire. Because you could burn the whole town down. And so there was a great deal of caution. Fire was something that was necessary, but at the same time, it was something that was very dangerous. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. Now, this fire in our mouth, this tongue that's in our mouth, like I said, is the most tapped into our sin nature of any organ in our body. The tongue seems to be directly connected to all that is wicked and evil inside of us. I've often used the illustration, my cup's back here, but you know, I've often used the illustration of you know, showing my Indians cup. Who cares about the Guardians? Indians are the team. If I take this cup and I shake it real hard, what's going to come out of it? Why? It's got water in it. If it had Dr. Pepper in it, which would be my preference, and shook it, then Dr. Pepper would be everywhere. Because what's inside is going to come out when it's shaken up. And you will know what's inside of you when you get shook up because it'll come out your mouth. And so when people say, and I saw another person, I forget who it was, they were the head of the editor for Scientific America, the oldest publication, continuous publication in the United States. And on election night, she's, you know, using all kinds of expletives to describe Trump voters and what she thinks of Trump and what she, you know, all this kind of stuff. And she gives the typical apology that you always hear when people do this. Now, I almost understand when somebody gets mad and they say things in the heat of the moment, but when you have to type them out and hit post, I don't accept your apology of, you know, usually what they say. And usually the apologies, the liberal script for apologies goes like this, you know, I'm sorry that I offended people, that's not who I am, that's not what I'm for, that doesn't match my values or what I stand for. No, that's exactly who you are. When you got shook up, what was in you came out, and now you're embarrassed because you got caught. And we all have that capacity. James is warning us that we all have that capacity. It's fairly easy to come to church and to use churchy language and to control our mouth and to be nice to people and all of that kind of stuff. Because we often don't get shook up here. But, you know, when you're at home, or for me, when I'm in traffic, when I'm on 270 at 4:30 or 5 o'clock, 5:30, whenever I'm heading home, and I'm out there, I learn real quick how spiritual I really am. And it's not as spiritual as you think I am. It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Apparently, James doesn't think much of our tongue. What the things that we tend to say. Now, of course, our tongue is only doing what our brain tells it to do. I mean, the tongue doesn't have its own agency where it just, you know, things come out of our mouth that we have no control over. We have control over everything that we say and do. And so don't get that idea. But James is saying, you know, the one area where we have the least room for error is with what we say. Okay? Now, let me illustrate this in a way. And I heard somebody really teach on this in some self-defense courses and firearms courses and things like that. And so you have somebody who is the bad guy, and if they have a knife, there's a certain level of fear there. But if they have a gun, there's usually an automatic heightened fear. Because if you have a knife, it takes more intent to kill somebody with a knife than it does with a gun. Because with a gun, all I have to do from across the room is pull the trigger and I can kill you. But if I have a knife, I have to come over to you. I practically have to look you in the eye and I have to physically take your life. That takes effort and it takes intent. And the reason why people are more scared of guns than knives or baseball bats or anything else, a knife can kill you. In fact, more people are killed by knives in the United States than by guns. But the reason why we're afraid of guns more than we are anything else is because the level of intent it takes. A child can kill somebody with a gun. It doesn't take much in the way of intent. And what James is saying is the reason why you ought to fear your tongue the most is because it doesn't take much to fire off some hurtful words. It doesn't take much intent at all. It takes a lot more intent to ball up your fist and punch him in the face. It takes a lot more intent to run across the room and try and choke him. But it takes almost no intent at all. And I can reach you. Ben, I can reach you from here with my words. I can't reach you with my fist, but I can reach you with my words. And I can do damage to somebody else from across the room or from a keyboard in a chat room. I can do that more than I can with my hands. There's a much less level of intent and effort in order to do that. And it setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. You go to the zoo, and you see these massive animals. I mean, an elephant can trample a man to death very easily. You see a grizzly bear. These are powerful animals that they're much more powerful than we are. And yet we have found ways to tame those animals. When man would move into a new area and start clearing some of the woods out and building homes and building a new settlement or something like that, they would oftentimes drive out and kill the wolves and the bears and those things that were predators and dangerous to them, and they would tame them. I mean, you look at the West and how we tamed the West as a country, as we moved from the East Coast primarily in the 1700s and in the 1800s, began to push west and settle out many parts of our country. Whether it be serpents or birds or beasts, we've tamed them. The great whales. We've been, even before guns and all of that, man was hunting them, killing them, using their meat and all the different parts of them for various things necessary to their survival. But the tongue, verse 8, can no man tame. We can tame lions. We can tame elephants. We can tame bears. We can tame the most vicious and deadly animals on the planet, but you can't tame your tongue. You may think your tongue is under control. Like that, it can kill you. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Again, you get the idea. James isn't high on the tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You know what James is saying there? Even in James's day, there were people who, when they came to church, knew how to talk like a Christian. But when they went home, they talked like a sinner. And James says, you know what their true nature is? It's not the one at church. The one at church is pretend. The one at home is real. Because a fountain can't send forth both bitter water and sweet. So if it's sending forth any bitter water at all, it's a bitter fountain. An olive tree, you know, can't produce figs and olives. Whatever the tree produces, that's what it is. And so you can tape olives to a fig tree. Doesn't make the fig tree an olive tree. And you can come to church and you can talk like a Christian ought to talk. You can sing the praises of God. Then you can go home and use foul language and be rough with your spouse, be hurtful to your children. You can be, have just a sharp and evil and vile and wicked tongue. And that's who you really are. We can sometimes control our tongue in short bursts. But when we stop trying, what's inside is going to come out. Now, the most spiritual a Christian, the most spirit-filled Christian, in just a moment of carnality, can ruin their testimony. What takes a lifetime to work towards in testimony, people respecting you, can be washed away in a minute. The tongue is such a dangerous thing, and yet it's such an important thing. It changes the direction we go in. What direction do you want to go in your life? He says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? We talked about wisdom this morning. But James asks, who is a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Two key ingredients in the life of a believer are wisdom and meekness. We talked about prudence and wisdom this morning, but wisdom and meekness really are the key to controlling the tongue. Wisdom is the good sense not to say most of what crosses your mind, and meekness is the ability to say what needs to be said in the right way. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He's the person who has the wisdom to screen out the things he shouldn't say and then to say the things that need to be said in the right way. That's a man who's meek. The Bible describes Moses as being a meek man, the meekest man ever. Moses made mistakes. He murdered an Egyptian. He questioned God. He struck the rock two times. I mean, Moses had a temper. There's no question about it. He sees a man killing this, mistreating the Hebrew, this Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew. And what happens? He gets mad and he goes and he kills him. Does Moses have a temper? He sure does. When 40 years later, when they're out in the wilderness and his own brother and sister are coming to him and saying, why do you take so much upon yourself? God's spoken through us too. And why don't you, how come we can't be, and they're trashing him. Well, how does Moses respond 40 years later? God comes and strikes his sister with leprosy. And you know what Moses does? He goes to God and he prays for God to heal his sister. He doesn't say, stupid is as stupid does. He says, Lord, heal my sister. Forgive their sin. When the nation of Israel time and time again rebelled against him and rebelled against God, how many times, we just finished this study on Wednesday night, how many times did Moses go to God and say, don't wipe them all out? It was God who said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses said, no, don't do that. There was one time when Moses kind of blew up and he went to God and he said, I'm on board, let's wipe them all out. And it was God who said, no, we're not going to do that. Moses had a temper too. But when you see Moses responding to the people who said evil and wicked things against him, Moses goes to God, gets his wisdom, and deals with the situation that way. A man who has a temper learned meekness. He had the wisdom to screen out the things he shouldn't say. He took those to God. God, you should wipe them all out right now. I'm sick of these people. Why did you send me out here with them? He didn't do it in front of the people. He did it just alone with God. He had the wisdom to screen all that out, and he had the meekness to respond in the right way, not to escalate things. And even when the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Korah and their whole ilk in front of everybody else, he didn't get up and say, now, anybody else want to smart off? Didn't do that at all. He had the wisdom not to say it, and he had the meekness to respond to the people in the way he ought to. Now, wisdom is one of the things we get as believers. It's part of the package of being saved. Now, when we lack that wisdom, we need to go to God, and he can help us dig in that wisdom package that he's given us and pull out the wisdom that we need, help us use that wisdom. But it also has to have some meekness to it. Wisdom will screen out and will keep me from saying things that cross my mind. And I praise God for that wisdom. I have a very sharp tongue. I've learned over the years to not say all of the things that cross my mind. You guys might think I don't have that ability, but you have no idea all the things that go through my mind. Learn to screen those out as much as possible. But also then to have meekness. To have a good conversation. His works show that he's got a good conversation with meekness, with meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Being offended, being the victim, is not something to brag about. We're so upside down as a culture against what the Bible teaches that we've elevated everybody who's a victim. It's the victim points here. If you're a white, straight man, you don't have any victim points at all. But if you're gay, you get some victim points as a gay man. Or if you're a white woman, you get a couple of victim points there. And it just goes on. And they've got this hierarchy of who gets more victim points. And the Bible says, don't glory in your victim status. It's stupid. You being bitter because somebody hurt you is not something to glory in. Well, I was so deeply hurt by this person. Okay, get over it. Forgive and get over it. bragging about how badly you've been hurt and why you've punished God by staying out of church for 20 years because somebody said something to you at a church 20 years ago and we're supposed to pat you on the back for that? No, it just shows what a big baby you are. Get over it. We won't get into forgiveness tonight, but notice he does talk about bitter envy and strife in your heart. People get bitter. Somebody may have hurt them, and they get bitter, and then that bitterness comes out with their mouth. And they tend to have a nasty tongue, hurtful. That's what the Bible talks about, the root of bitterness springing up, thereby many be defiled. You didn't handle your hurt right, so you became bitter, and now you're hurting other people. Well, how does that help the situation? He says, don't glory against it, and lie not against the truth. You're bitter because you've chosen to be bitter. That's the truth. You're not bitter because somebody hurt you. You're bitter because you've chosen to be bitter. You said, I like being bitter. Because when somebody hurts you, the procedure is fairly simple. You forgive them and let God handle it. It's not hard. I mean, it's easier said than done, but it's not a complicated procedure. So that I don't become bitter and hurt other people. It's like people who commit suicide. Well, I've had such a rough life and I've endured so much pain, I'm going to kill myself. All you're doing is transferring your hurt to the people who care about you. It's the most selfish thing anybody can do. For a while there, we started, that poor person was hurt so deeply that they killed themselves. No, the person killed themselves because they're selfish. So people who kill themselves are not heroes. They're not. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They had their entire focus, their entire world revolved around them and how they were hurt. That makes you selfish, self-centered. And you're not hero status. Verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Ever been in a group of people? Maybe you had the misfortune of visiting a church where there was a lot of anger and strife and envy in the congregation. Isn't that a pleasant place to be? It's like, ooh, I'm in the wrong place. Let me get out of here as quick as I can. You can just sense it. It's devilish. It's not from above. It's earthly. It's carnal. There's confusion. But the wisdom, verse 17, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So what is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is pure, means it's clean, it's undefiled, it's holy. The wisdom that is from God is peaceable, meaning it seeks to be a peacemaker rather than a pot stirrer. We had a lady at the church at Fallsburg. If there was any kind of controversy or any kind of stink going on, she was in the middle of it. You know exactly who I'm talking about. I call those vulture Christians. If there's anything dead and stinking, they're there. They got to be in the middle of it. They're not peacemakers. They're pot stirrers. Okay? If you're a pot stirrer, you're carnal. If you're a peacemaker, you're spiritual. The wisdom that's from God is first peaceable, seeks to make peace. Or it's gentle, meaning it's fair, it's equitable. There's a soft answer that turns away wrath. It's gentle. It's easily entreated, meaning it's easy to obey. It's easy to follow the wisdom of God. It's full of mercy and good fruits, meaning it's not vengeful, but it's helpful. I'm going to forgive. I'm not going to get even. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to seek to help remedy the situation, not seek to inflame the situation. It's without partiality, meaning it's certain, it's easily understood. There's no confusion there. And it's without hypocrisy, meaning it's sincere. Sometimes people are not really sincere in their efforts to make peace. You know, they're just trying to look like the better person when they're, you know, hoping to set them up for the big kill, you know. But there's no hypocrisy in the wisdom that comes from God. What God has told us to do, how he's told us to be forgiving and to love one another and to serve one another and to encourage one another and so on and so forth, that's all of these things wrapped up. That's God's wisdom. Wisdom is sown in peace, which means that wisdom applied has the effect of making peace between warring parties. Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, made peace between God and sinful man. Wisdom seeks to end the conflicts, minimize the harm. I always put it this way: a spiritual person takes a big problem and makes it smaller, and a carnal person takes a small problem and makes it bigger. In contrast, the uncontrolled tongue is going to ramp up hostility and maximize destruction. A wise man is going to take a big matter and shrink it down. It's a spiritual man using the wisdom of God, showing wisdom and showing, what's the other word that was in there? Wisdom and meekness. Showing wisdom and meekness in dealing with the situation. You're yelling at me, so I'm going to yell louder back at you. You called me a vile name, I'm going to call you a more vile name. That's not of God. And if that is what happens when you get riled up, that's what's inside of you. You need to let God change your nature. So like Moses, though he had a temper, though he was easily agitated and easily angered, later in his life, for the most part, God allowed him to control that, and he used the wisdom and the meekness that God gave him. He got mad at the rock and struck it instead of speaking to it, and it cost him dearly. But you see in Moses a man who learned and grew, and God called him the meekest man on earth. He had to have been the meekest man on earth to put up with 2.5 million complaining, whining, nasty, rebellious, stiff-necked Jews in the wilderness and not kill them all. He and God, the only two things that stood between them and certain destruction. So what kind of control do you have of your tongue? And if you think you've got it figured out and you think you've got it tamed, you just need to be careful. That fire can get away from you, and it can do a whole lot of damage. Constantly be on guard. It will determine the direction your life goes. Let's stand together for prayer.